Well, you just get a reasonable portion of the normally available foodstuffs, and you don't chase too few energy outlets with too many calories. The finest thing in the world that I know of to get your system back in balance and to really keep your weight under control and so forth is to limit the calorie intake to the energy output. Very simple. And to eat a balanced diet. I go on the basis that God did not make for us things that are harmful to the system. Now, there are some things that are obviously distortions. Weeds, for example, are distortions of what God did. So a person couldn't say, well, God made marijuana, for example, because that's a weed that is the effect of sin in the world, that is of Satan. The Lord said weeds are going to grow up. I don't mean that the word weed per se in the Bible means marijuana, but it's saying you couldn't make a case for putting toxic substances into your system because they grow naturally, because some things grow naturally that were the effect of the fall. Now, that is not to make an indictment of all pot smokers. Particularly, that's not my purpose in saying that. My purpose is only to say that we can't make a case for every substance that people put into their system just because it grows naturally. Because there are substances that are the product of the fall. But in the general term, for example, people get all uptight about the idea of eating meat and they go on vegetarian diets. And yet, God provided, let's say, lamb, sheep were used for food. And the priests in the temple lived from the meats that were offered in the temple. If God felt that the eating of flesh was a crime against humanity or against the animal world, he would not have established that kind of a process. So there are things that were provided for us. The fish in the sea were provided for food for us. So fish is good food for you. Fowl is good food for you. It's an interesting thing to observe, however, that sometimes people that were prisoners of war survived on some diets that we would have felt were totally devastating to the human system and came out fairly well. Not that they had an enjoyable time. I mean, it's amazing what the body can handle. One of the things that I've come to a conclusion is that an important angle on the storage of glycogen in the system, in the liver, of course, fat is stored as glycogen. And one of the things about this is in the early era of man, we did not have everything so technologically leveled out as far as irrigation and nutrients in the soil and so forth. So today we manage agriculture pretty carefully with irrigation systems and so forth. They had certain kinds of irrigation systems in those days, but not quite as highly developed as this. So famine was a constant threat to people of the Middle East especially, and they would have times of plenty and times of famine. Well, the body storing up glycogen has something to go on when things are lean. People can go quite a while without eating, and especially if they've got a little extra glycogen stored up, if we use a euphemism. Some people have a considerable amount of glycogen stored up. So it's a pretty reasonable thing that God established a system in man that accommodates that feast and famine thing. Of course, the animals have the same thing to contend with. And the problem in America is we just keep throwing calories down our system. You know, we get our three squares a day syndrome where we eat just because either A, we have a luncheon appointment, or B, we're trying to sell something to somebody, or C, we want a little fellowship, or whatever. We don't eat just because we need to eat. We eat it's a cultural thing with us, cultural phenomenon. I don't say there's anything wrong with that. It's part of our way of life. Hospitality in this country consists of inviting somebody to lunch or over to dinner or something like that. It's true in other countries, but not all of them. Now, you may wonder what all that has to do with anything. Well, it has this to do with things. First of all, the point I was making is that the mind is so varied, people's patterns of thought are so varied, that it isn't an easy thing to communicate a unitary truth. You know, to say, this is the truth, and to utter some proposition or some statement, and have everybody receive it in exactly the same way. There are words that are
red flag words to some people. For example, you mention that word and immediately up goes the red flags. If you mention to some groups of people, for example, the word predestination, up goes the flag. You see, if you talk about eternal security, up goes the flag. Or you talk about filling with the Spirit, and up goes the flag, you see. Whereas all of those may be perfectly good terms used properly, yet they're red flag words that people get a little uneasy about. So it's difficult to communicate truth. So you have the angle of people receiving words in a little different vein based upon their mental patterns, their nerve paths in their brain. On the other hand, you have the problem of trying to match words today to our culture that were used 2,000 years ago, trying to come up with the same meaning. For example, even the word love, which I've talked about a lot before, but whereas in the old Greek culture, the word love, or as far as marriage was concerned, I've said to you before that for the Bible to say, husbands, love your wives, was a step upward from the idea that the wife was the more or less the servant of the home, and the husband commonly had his mistress, which had nothing to do with the home situation. I mean, as far as, it wouldn't go in America very well today, but it does in other countries where the wife assumes the husband has a mistress. He brings her home for supper some evening, and the wife has to cook the supper and retire to the back of the house and let the husband and the mistress have their evening's fascinations. Now, so when Paul comes along and says, husbands, love your wives, he's talking about a man caring about his wife and being a proper husband and taking care of the family and so forth in a moralistic, ethical way. And he is a long way from presenting the romantic version of marriage that often appears in America today. People try to emulate the movie queens and kings and so forth, not in their normal lives, but I mean on the stage. They try to emulate the romanticism of the movies and the novels and the fictions and feel that if they don't have that kind of thing, their marriage is a waste, you see, whereas the Bible is not saying you have to have a romantic love nest if you're going to be successful. It's merely saying husbands and wives look after each other and treat each other as human beings. Not that it excludes the other, but if we may sometimes shoot too high and be disappointed and then lose the whole thing. Whereas the wife may feel disappointed if the husband doesn't bring some flowers home to her on her birthday. A wife in some homes would be just delighted if the husband would come home, period. We may be expecting more out of them there. But you see the mischief that is created by the concept that is attached to the word love instead of simply the deeper and more abiding thing of caring very much about the other person and acting toward them decently. How many wives would love it if the husband just come home and carry on a decent conversation? Hello, how are you? Would be just heaven to some women. Instead of, what's for dinner, you know, and off to the ball game, you see. So these things, these words all have the connotations of. Now this gives to you somewhat of the problem that we face in trying to take these words and see what they mean. And so that's why I go so slowly, because I don't want to leave a word without giving you some feeling of what it is. Else it's just a waste of time. So here you've got crucial key words in this text. Words that life turns on. Words that define and describe our relationship to Christ. And you need to know what they mean. And not just because I have an opinion about it, but because what I'm saying has its foundation in actuality, in the philological and semantic of the word. Philological aspects and semantics. All right, so now we talked mainly about the first verse 9 and a couple of expressions in 10, one expression in 10, with respect to brotherly love, a natural affection unto one another. Philadelphia means simply the expression of camaraderie with people. It is one thing to care about people, it's another thing to exhibit the human sensitivities of reaching out to them in harmony and compatibility and so forth. So we're not excused altogether from
outward expressions of kindness and caring. And this is what he brings out here, that it there should be some natural expression of caring for people. We talked about it last week. I won't go on further because I don't want to just get bogged down. The next expression, with respect to honor. Now, I'm translating this the way it is in the Greek text, although it doesn't come out very clearly in the King James translation. I think it says, in honor, preferring one another. What it's saying is, with respect to the thing of honor, of value, of worth. The word time, the Greek word, means value, worth. Now, when the Bible says, honor your father and mother, it does not mean, have a banquet for them and give them a tribute. It does not mean, B, assume that they are noble persons and so give them the due accolades. They may not be noble persons, and this would be false. I've had a lot of young people with a problem here. Let's say someone has a father that is a wastrel in one way or another. And the father has beat them, and he comes home drunk and all that sort of thing. Right, now somebody says, how can I honor that person? Well, it doesn't mean you have to fall down at his feet and say, oh, worthy master. It means that this person is of worth anyway. Time is a Greek word. It means valuable. And so when he says, honor your father, it simply means ascribe to them the worth that a parent should have. Now, they may not be worthy of respect per se. You may not be able to emulate that parent and say, boy, I'd like to be just like that parent. You can't necessarily do that. Or say, I think that person's swell when they're really not swell. You can't say that. That's false. But you can consider them of worth. A particular person, for all of their faults and problems, is still a soul to be valued. So consider the worth of people. So that had to do with parents, but it also, we are given the same thought here. With respect to the matter of worth, preferring one another, that is, premeditating, accounting beforehand. It doesn't mean an impulsive thing, I think you're swell. It means a premeditated sense that people are worth something. There is a value to persons, therefore don't mistreat them. Parents especially regard to their children. Don't lead the children astray. Don't mistreat them. Don't get them off the track. Many parents get the young people off the track by not being on the track themselves. I've said to parents, be very careful that when you guide your young people, you're coming from the Spirit as much as possible. Not just shooting off, like I said, don't shoot from the lip. Don't just fire out ideas at them, but try to be sensitive to what the Lord really wants for that person. I made that statement in a meeting somewhere. This really deeply offended a mother who had come there for the first time. Her daughter had come, and the mother. The daughter was a very attractive girl who was going into modeling and getting way off the deep end, but through the influence of another person, she started coming to the meetings and beginning to get help. The mother got so incensed at my statement about that she left the meeting, never came back, and forbade the daughter from coming. So the daughter is down the drain. But she was exhibiting the very thing I was trying to warn about. Don't destroy your children for some stubborn self-interest. Parents ought to be in the Spirit when they guide their children. Why? Because their children are worth something. A lot of times parents will destroy their children over some selfish interest. For example, just as one illustration, if the mother has a very favorite vase and the child knocks the vase over, perhaps accidentally, and the mother beats the child for it and gets all upset. Now, it isn't the children ought to go around knocking vases over, but the parent ought to stop to consider which is more important, the child or the vase. I'm talking about undue penalties. Sometimes a mother will beat a kid for something like that, or for less. Parents have to stop and ask themselves about the worth of that young people. They do not want to do anything to destroy that young person for anything of their own selfish interest. As I've often said, discipline is a matter of teaching something. any kind of discipline, of course the word disciple means that, any kind of discipline that doesn't teach is misplaced. Discipline that is a result of an impulsive lashing out in resentment or bitterness or whatever, that doesn't teach anything. Discipline that is the result of anger, penalties that are a result purely of anger, don't affect anything, don't accomplish anything. Discipline is some kind of penalty or some kind of reaction that teaches something for the young person about what they're doing. That's just an aside in a way, but I'm using it as an illustration of what I mean by considering somebody of worth. The same is true between husbands and wives. Husbands and wives often treat each other terribly. And of course, you know the old syndrome where the guests come and everything is just sweet and lovely and everybody's so pleasant and charming, and when the guests go, then out comes the machete. And they start hacking each other up. And people go to a social event and everybody's so charming, and they get back in the automobile, and then comes the aftermath. There's one statement I read years and years ago in the Reader's Digest. It said she looked volumes at him that would be read to him later. Now, when we start lashing out, it's good to ask ourselves, what is the worth of that individual? Is that individual's self-respect worth more than our own self-interest in a matter? It isn't that we can never be angry at people, or we can never talk critically to them, but just keep that criterion in mind. Is what we're going to say important enough that it's worth risking the self-respect of the other person? And for example, a wife may be quite sensitive to values, let's say, to budgets. And the husband comes home with something he bought that she could have gotten 15 cents less, you know, and then then comes the, why do you buy such things, you know, why didn't you go here, and you always have to be so spendthrift, and why did you buy two instead of one? Well, I have to say that maybe your husband's self-respect is worth 15 cents. Maybe you ought to forget about the extra savings and think maybe it isn't that important. Anytime you go to correct another adult, especially a husband or a wife, you go to correct them or to challenge them or to criticize them, stop and ask if maybe their own personal confidence and self-respect is worth more than whatever you think you're going to accomplish by lashing out. And the chances are that person will be a better person by their own self-development than by all that we can do to bring them along. When you try to correct and mold an adult, you've got a different proposition than molding a child. So, once again, I'm only putting out a criterion. Think of the worth of that person as a person. And that would be true of dealing with other Christians, with friends, relatives, whatever. Think of the worth of that person and ask yourself if what you're going to say or do will be important enough to risk hurting that person. Those are things you're going to have to put together in your own mind. Now, again, let me remind you, these are things that are suggested to us as important. But it's obvious that Christian people were failing in these areas, or Paul wouldn't have talked about it. After all, he's writing to the church at Rome. He's not writing to non-Christians. By the same token, other passages where Paul is suggesting that they should quit lying to each other, and they should quit thinking the thoughts they were thinking, quit stealing. And so Paul says a lot of things that we have to conclude that they were going on among the Christians, and he wasn't saying, you're not Christians because you do this. There are things that are saying Christian people need to shore up in some of these areas for their good and for the good of others, and these are suggestions that a father or mother might make to a child who is nonetheless still a child in the family, even if a little off base. And you say to the daughter, why don't you pick up the things in your room? But you're not going to come the next day and open the door and find the litter and say, out, be gone, I never will see you again. You might like to. But you see, you're not going to do that. You're not going to dismiss the son from the family because he failed to mow the lawn.
Or you're not going to get rid of the girl because she talks too much on the telephone. You might want to. You have to look at it the same way as far as Christ is concerned. These are suggestions. They're all valid, all important. And make the gears run more smoothly and keep people at peace and so forth, but they're not things that are said to challenge the spirituality of any, or to say you belong to the black sheep group because you do this or you do that. We all have our areas where we're more in harmony than other areas. And he's making some very important suggestions for your peace of mind, for the smooth flow of your family situation, for the witness and testimony that you are to others around you. Verse 11, with respect to diligence, not slothful, that is to say, with respect to matters that require careful handling, dispatch, diligence of application, perhaps we should say. Maybe we ought to use the word responsibility. Where responsibilities are concerned, don't be slothful, don't be lazy or diffident. For example, in matters of budgeting in the home, it takes a lot of diligence to handle one's bills properly and to keep the financial ship afloat. And people can get careless. Even Christian people sometimes get careless with budgets and with finances. Churches get careless with their finances. Sometimes churches feel that the end justifies the means, and the fact that they're erecting a sanctuary to the glory of God may in their mind give them license to be careless with their financial dealings. And many, many times the church has come into disrepute by its carelessness in the matters of money and finances. Well, that would be a good illustration of things where Paul is saying these are matters that require diligence about your lives, so don't be careless in those matters. If you try to live your life responsibly, you'll get along a lot better. Some people have a sense of responsibility. They are responsible people. If they tell you they're going to do something, they do it. If they say they're going to be at a certain place at a certain time, they're either there or there's a phone call. Steal their time by being late, then I'm doing them an injustice. Now, there are times that you can't help that. And at that point, you make a telephone call and say, I'm going to be late. The same thing is true. The same courtesy ought to be extended to members of your family. A husband that's going to come home late to dinner ought to put a call in and say, I'm going to be late. Simple little matter. The matter of responsibility, being a responsible person. If you've got things to do, you do them. You do them on time, or you present some valid reason why you can't do them on time. But that's a matter of responsibility. Carrying your share of the load, perhaps, is another category of the same kind of thing. That is what the word diligence means. I'm not sure I would have put it in like that, but it's here, so my job is to give you the word, not to give you my own ideas. And so Paul says it's an important thing for Christian people to be diligent. But again, that doesn't mean if you're not diligent, or if not you, you would be all diligent. But if you had some friend that wasn't, it wouldn't be valid to say, boy, you know, that person's always late. I don't know how they can be a Christian and be always late. Well, it's pretty easy to be a Christian and be late. some people, it's a habitual matter. It's a matter of habit. I've tried to be very diligent in being on time. Maybe that's why I had a heart attack. I don't know. Yeah, I was diligent about that. Anyway, it's a matter of habit to be places on time. Start early enough, keep your things pretty well organized so that you can be there. But that's only one small aspect of it. If you give your word to somebody, if you're going to do something, then do it. That's something that ought to be cultivated as a matter of a smoother life and a better testimony, but it's not something that you can use as a test of Christianity. I was at a person's home, and this person tended to be highly critical of other people. So he had apparently an appointment with this person at a certain time, and the fellow didn't show up right away. And he waited about 5 or 10 minutes, maybe 15, and he said, well, he's joined the Liars Club, and off he stomps. Then his wife reminded him gently, with all Christian grace, that it was next week that they were supposed to get married. So, but this comes in the same category. What I'm trying to say to you is that we're not saying here that people are not Christians because they're late. So these are important things, but not the sine qua non of Christianity. With respect to the spirits, ardent. I think the English text uses as fervent in spirit. The word there doesn't really mean always being up. You know what I mean? Some people think this means that the person who's truly filled with the Spirit will be always bubbling and open. They think that's what fervent means, or ardent. It means that they're very energetic about their faith or something. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means applying oneself to it earnestly. It means earnestness, being earnest about it, being vigilant, in the sense that we remind ourselves when things come up that our life is one of the Spirit, not the flesh. For example, if there is something one is pursuing that tends to put Christ in the background, to dull the spiritual sensitivities, it would be better not to do it, because you're more ardent to cultivate your spirit than to cultivate the flesh, or to enjoy the flesh. There are lots of things in the field of recreation or entertainment or fascination that are marginal. The atmosphere is not altogether conducive to spiritual growth. There may not be anything really sinful about it, as sins go. Well, for example, one may join a square dance team, and that's not, I mean, a square dance is a social group. And there's nothing that can really be said to be sinful about square dancing. It might be, though, that one would get mixed up with a crowd of people whose focus was not Christ, and who might therefore draw them off into a social context that would dull the spirit of them. If you spend too much time with non-Christian people and social interactions, there's a risk of dulling the fervency of the spirit. That's what we mean by it. When you are sensitive to the fact that the spiritual growth is more important than certain recreations and fascinations, and it comes in the same category that if you eat too many calories, you're going to get fat. Simple thing. Now, if you spend too much time with non-Christians, you're going to get dull as far as your spirit is concerned. Now, there is a point at which we go among unbelievers with a spirit of openness to minister to them. I'm not saying you shouldn't associate with unbelievers. I'm just saying if you spend a lot of time with them, instead of getting fellowship with the believers, you may have some problem with that. Now, that would come under the category of watching out for the fervency of your spirit, that you don't begin to get more interest in the things of the world than the things of Christ. Similarly, if you get some financial goal, for example, I mean some material goal, for example, some people have an obsession to own a house, and everything goes into that slot, and so they're working extra time and so forth, and then finally they get the house, and then the time is consumed keeping it repaired and fixed up and so forth. And it just is possible that a person can become so obsessed with getting that house in order and getting it landscaped and decorated and so forth, become so obsessed with that that it kind of dulls the keen edge of the spirit. It is always an unsound choice to elect for your time things that would dull the fervency of your spirit. Just keep that in mind. But we're not saying if you buy a house, you're not a Christian. Then we'll conclude it. With respect to the Lord, serving Him. Now, the word Lord of itself implies servitude, being the servant of. There is a sense in which we are the friends of Christ, and there's another sense in which we are the servants of Christ. We're not really the slaves of Christ. The Greek word doesn't require slavery, per se. Jesus says that if we are involved with Satan, we're going to be the slaves of Satan. We're going to be in bondage. He
He says, if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, Christ is not going to take us out from under bondage to Satan, only to put us in bondage to himself. But he does not mean by servitude that we should be in bondage. Paul considered himself a bond slave of Christ, but he did not put that on anyone else. He had his own special relationship to Christ, and it was a pretty strident one, a pretty difficult one. Stringent, I should rather say. A stringent relationship. He demanded more of himself than he did of the believer. Paul rarely said things to the believers that would be in the category of, why don't you get out and get to work? He drove himself mercilessly, but he did not drive the believers. He was more on the other side of trying to give them confidence and peace and grace and so forth. So Paul is not there talking about slavery or bondage. But many people believe that. Many people have the idea that once they become a Christian, they have signed up for a limitless hitch, and that they are now the slaves of the master. But it does mean to put yourself at his disposal. That's the main thing. Let us say, for example, that one is, we'll go into categories most of us don't know about, but let's say one is a chauffeur. And that is their job, and so they're at the disposal of their employer. Well, that doesn't mean that they've got to get in the family sedan and keep buzzing around the block all the time. It means that they're at the disposal of the family, and if somebody calls down to the garage and says, we want to go to town today, they come around. If somebody's going to go to a luncheon, the chauffeur takes them to the luncheon, sits out in the car, and eats his bologna sandwich while the family enjoys the luncheon. He's not expected to be a driver 24 hours a day. He's expected to be at the disposal of the people that employ him. Well, that's the way to look at it as far as Christ is concerned. He doesn't expect us to Christianize 24 hours a day. The way some people consider it almost seems that. Once, for example, you lay on people the idea that every soul they fail to witness to might go to hell, you got a problem. That's usually the line put on a missionary recruitment technique, that if you don't go out there, you feel you're going to hell. So everybody feels their blood is on their... Of course, that's one of the favorite lines. If we don't do that, their blood is on our hands. Well, to say that, people have dipped back into the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel in chapter 34, where God is talking to the shepherds of Israel who had failed to communicate the truth to the people of Israel. Therefore, their blood was on their hands. If I would come in here to you tonight and communicate falsehood, your blood would be on my hands. But the blood of the Ubangi tribe of Africa is not on my hands if I don't go to Africa and give them a message. You see that? That lays a burden that's just unbearable, because people think every time they sit down on a bench next to somebody, if they don't give them a tract, that their blood is on their hands. There are a lot of people in that category. It's false. That is not a biblical category. That is a system category. It's from somebody's Christian system. It has nothing to do with the Bible. That's the distinction. There's lots of Christian systems around. You can pick up manuals by the dozens in the bookstores that'll give you a system of Christendom to follow. Most of them can be burned because they only touch base with the scripture at given points. They have very little relevance to the message of the Word of God. They have certain pillars that are their proof texts. But those texts are usually taken out of context. It makes them a pretext. So beware of systems that have only pillars occasionally touching base with the scripture, because the scripture doesn't give you such a system that puts you in bondage as a slave. Else what's the value? You've come out of one bondage into another. And that's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. You've taken them out of one thing into something worse. You've made them twofold more the child of hell than you yourselves are. That's what he said to the Pharisees. And I would say that to a lot of religious leaders today. They're doing the same thing. Christianity becomes a burdensome, backbreaking thing if you play it right. Going to a lot of religious groups, if you handle it the way they want you to, you just go night and day and burn yourself out, and a lot of people do. No, this is a kind of servantness that puts you at the disposal of Christ. If he has something for you to do, he'll put his hand on you, he'll let you know.
have what might be called a public kind of gift. I don't just go up to everybody I see and give them a witness. I've told you before, I sit down on a plane, I'm going on one this weekend, I'll sit down maybe next to somebody, and I'm not going to assume automatically I've got to talk to them about Christ. I'm merely going to say, Lord, if you've got something here, why I'm open for it, and then I just go about my business. I read or whatever I want to do, and if the matter is important for the Lord, you'll work together. That's the way it can be with yourself. Just be at peace about it. The Lord will bring the matter out when he wants it. It'll come out the way. And you'll feel good about it, and you'll feel relaxed, and you'll be much more effective that way. Well, we've got it gone over now. Let's stop. Our Father, we pray that you will give us understanding and insight as we continue to fellowship together in the Word. In Christ's name, amen.